Let's go ahead and pray.
Dear Father, we thank you for communion. We thank you for being reminded of your truth and your sacrifice and your love for us, in spite of the lack that we have shown you. We thank you that we can come together as a body to hear your word. I pray you would use me to preach your word and that it would be true and accurate. I pray that it would be your word that is spoken here and that your spirit would work in all of our hearts to write it upon our souls. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. You can guess where I'm going to turn to. If you would, go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to continue through this. Last time, we spent some time talking about these three aspects of the gospel that I believe that Paul references are components of anyone who claims to believe in the gospel or has a gospel-centered life. In verses 4 and 5, he says, Paul has heard of their faith in Christ, their love for the saints, and their hope that's in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, which is the gospel. So by that, these are things that are intrinsic to the gospel life. These are things that are absolutely necessary to the gospel life. If you don't have faith in Christ, we have to question whether or not you're living the gospel life. If you don't have hope in the heavens to come, if you don't believe that that is what's coming, then we don't believe, you know, that's something that we have to question in terms of, is that something you believe is the gospel? If you don't have a love for the saints, if you don't have a love for your brothers and sisters as a church, can you say that Christ's love has changed you and you're living a gospel life? We talked about that, and how Paul in verse 6 says it's going through all the world and it's constantly increasing. It's growing as it goes, and it is the work of the Spirit that which it is continuing to grow. Sorry, this is a little bit close. So we're going to go on into, I'm going to be ambitious and try to go through 7, 8, and 9. So I'm going to read verses 7 through 9. And this is where Paul begins kind of a new thought. It's more of a parenthetical after his greeting. He says this, so he just finished talking about the gospel, and he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he has informed us of your love in the Spirit. Then he continues his next thought, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding. So what does that mean? Well, first I want to finish out verses 7 and 8, and then it's going to be interesting because 9 is kind of a new thought. This is kind of the beginning of a different paragraph and a different level of Paul's thinking where he's going off on another section. But before we do that, I think it's worth dwelling on the fact that Paul mentions Epaphras again, and he mentions Epaphras' works again and what he did and how he is an example of what he calls a faithful servant of Christ. And he says, just as you learn from Epaphras. So what do we remember about Epaphras? When he started the book, Epaphras is someone who's only mentioned 3 times in Scripture. He's mentioned here, and he's mentioned 1 other time in the very end of one of Paul's letters. He comes up as just a, by the way, greet Epaphras for me. But Epaphras, from as far as we can tell, the story is this. Paul never went to the Colossian church. He was never there. He even says in chapter 2, for those who have never seen my face. So there's something going on where Paul has never actually been to Colossae, but he did deal with Epaphras at one point, who was saved, who heard the preaching of Paul, who became a believer in the gospel, and took it back to his home city of Colossae, and there spread the gospel, preached the gospel, witnessed, and built up a church, which he's now a part of. And now as these issues are cropping up in the Colossian church, these doctrines of Gnosticism and asceticism are starting to creep in a little bit, Epaphras goes to Paul, or he finds Paul and says, help me address this, fix this. And this is what Paul does. So he writes this letter to bolster Epaphras' church. So that is the nature of what Epaphras did, just a quick recap on that. But what does he say about Epaphras? I want us to look at his example that he paints in a clearly positive light. And he says, and I think we can learn from this, we need to understand that we are to model faithful lives as demonstrated in Scripture. We are to model faithful servants of Christ. And he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras. What did he learn? The gospel. We know that. The gospel, which he's been talking about for six verses, he says, this is where you learned it from. You learned it from Epaphras. And I want us to take a moment to realize that the gospel is something you learn. Just think about that for a minute. It's knowledge. It's information that you have to transfer and teach to someone else. It's something that has to be not only demonstrated, but it has to be taught verbally to someone else. This is important because sometimes in a lot of evangelical circles and in some cases, have you ever heard the phrase, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words? Heard that? That's been said a couple times. I've heard it here and there, but it's attributed to an old Catholic saint. But the idea is, if we live and demonstrate a good gospel life, if we demonstrate grace and kindness and truth in our lives, but never actually preach the gospel, then that is the gospel. And people hear that and people see that. And there is a grain of truth to that. There's truth to that. There are those, I've heard the testimonies of some in my family actually, who have said that they've seen individuals who demonstrated a totally different way of life before they were believers. And as an unbeliever, they said, I want that. They said, I want whatever that person has that gives that person peace. Tell me how you get peace like that. That happens. But at some point, the gospel has to come out of your mouth and be transmitted to someone else. At some point, you have to teach the gospel to somebody. They learned this from Epaphras. It's information. It's not something we can rely upon to just live godly examples and hope that someone sees. We have to go out and we have to teach the gospel openly. That's every example that's been given. That's what Epaphras did, firstly. The first thing that I'm going to highlight about him that he did, where he is called a faithful servant of Christ. So Epaphras is modeling Paul. He's doing what the gospel demands, which is to take the gospel message further. And this is where I'm going to extend on this a little bit more. Preaching the gospel is something that is not optional for the believer in Christ. It's not something that is suggested for the believer in Christ. We are required and commanded as believers to go out and multiply what we have. That's something that Christ has commanded in his Great Commission. That's something that is modeled throughout the life of every apostle and Paul and modeled throughout the New Testament and Acts. It's something that we have to live out. Christ tells parables of the parable of those who he gave talents to, and those that did not multiply what he had given them were considered in a negative light. They were considered condemned by their master. I think that's something we need to consider that plays a part here. We need to multiply and continue what we have, not only in growth in ourselves, which is part of it, but also outwardly. The preaching the gospel is not optional for the believer in Christ. We are required to take it out into the world around us to save souls. Now, caveat to that, before I continue on that, does that mean that we're all going to be Billy Graham? Does that mean that we're all going to be Apostle Pauls? Does that mean that we're all going to be John the Baptists? Or no, that's not what I'm saying. We're not all going to stand out on street corners, and we're all not going to preach and proclaim from rooftops and on the sidewalks, and you see these guys with signs and such and megaphones. No, we're not going to do that. But it does mean that we do actively seek ways that we can have contact with and gospel conversations with people in our lives. We all have that. That's something that on every level, someone at some point has to deal with someone who's not a believer. I believe that this is true, and I believe this is biblical, and I believe that the New Testament completely supports the idea that we need to be seeking out ways in some way to have contact with unbelievers, just as Epaphras did. Epaphras was faithful. He did what he was told. He took it back to those who needed it. We do need to seek ways to have gospel conversations with unbelievers in our lives. And we all have that kind of contact. And another caveat to that, I know I'm going on a rabbit trail, but we're going to mess that up at some point. So I know that there's a lot of, that engenders a lot of fear, that engenders a lot of discomfort in a lot of cases to spread the gospel to some. It does for me. I still fight that all the time. I still, you know, we'll go into a place where I like something that actually George Whitefield lived by, which was, he said, if I'm ever in the room with someone for more than 10 or 15 minutes, I try to spread the gospel to them. If I have a 10-minute window of any kind with somebody, I try to spread the gospel. That's hugely ambitious, I think. But I try to do that. And of course, all the time I'm like, I'll just move on this time. We're going, it's something that we have to learn as a skill, to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel, and to have that kind of conversation. It's something that takes practice, and we're going to mess that up, and that's okay. The Holy Spirit works through imperfect means that are humans. It's something that we have to continue to work on. It's something that we trust in the Holy Spirit to bring about. But that being said, we're here to model what Epaphras did. One of the first things that he did was preach and witness to those around him. But he goes on. He describes Epaphras in more detail. He taught the gospel. What else is he? Here he gives you some more identity of Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave. Most translations are going to read this servant. In Greek, this is the word doulos. This is the word for slave. This is something that is it's a word that we don't really care for in modern evangelicalism, but it is the word that is correct here. So what do we think of when Paul describes someone or himself quite often as a bond slave, as a bond servant? What is the aspects of I think we talked about this earlier on in our study of Colossians. What does it mean to be a slave, a fellow bond slave with Paul to Christ? What are some aspects of slave theology, so to speak? What is the aspects of being, what are we as servants and slaves of Christ? A couple different things about slaves. They were bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You don't belong to any other master except your master that paid for you. We have a master that paid an incredible price for our souls, an unbelievable price that we'll never comprehend, let alone be grateful enough for. So he owns us. 2 Peter says, you are bought with a price. It is the ultimate price that Christ paid to purchase us from death. We have a master that we belong to. Intrinsically, we are his property. We are his souls now to do with as he pleases. What else is usually the first thing that comes to mind when you think of a slave? Someone who has to be obedient, someone who doesn't have a choice in the matter, someone who has to obey the commands of their master, whether they like it or not. If you had a servant in those times, you could have someone that would be equivalent to what we would have as an employee. You could pay servants in the Roman Empire. You could have paid servants that necessarily didn't have to always obey you if they felt like they weren't being paid enough or whatever or so on. But a slave is someone that you've purchased or someone that you've conquered that now has to obey your commands by law. That is the nature of being a slave. Christ's commands and his instructions are not optional. We are not free to do our own will. We are not free to live for our own will anymore, are we? We're only free to do Christ's will. Now, does this mean that every second of every day we are only preaching the gospel? No, but ultimately our lives are based on doing Christ's will. Everything we do on every level should at some point be built into how can I serve Christ's will? So we no longer live to serve ourselves. We live to serve Christ, ultimately. That's the nature of being the servant of Christ. This is our purpose now. This is our calling now. This is what we were called out of death to do, to be his servants that he sends out and that he uses for his kingdom. This is our ultimate purpose. Our ultimate purpose is not our career. Our ultimate purpose is not our family. Our ultimate purpose is not that which we do on weekends. Those are all part of the ultimate purpose that we all have to bend everything towards, which is serving Christ in the way that we use our lives. That's what it means to be a slave of Christ. But Paul further defines this. He says he's a fellow bondslave. And I think this is important. I think we want to make note of the fact that he's described as a fellow slave. He has fellow slaves. Both Paul and Epaphras are in this together to serve Christ as he commands by spreading his gospel. Paul was not alone in sharing the gospel. And Paul mentions that Epaphras is doing the same work that I'm doing. He's the slave, the same as I am. He has the same identity as I do. And that's something that we can intrinsically also bear in mind when we're preaching the gospel, when we're doing the work of Christ. We don't have to do it alone. We don't have to be alone in that. We have fellow bond slaves. We all have the same ultimate purpose. We all have the same ultimate goal, the furthering of the kingdom of Christ. We have fellow soldiers that are in the trenches at this, fighting the same battle with us. This doesn't have to be something we have to do alone. And I think this is something that Paul highlights that he is a fellow slave. He's doing the same work I'm doing. He's doing the same thing I'm doing. And I commend him as a faithful servant of Christ for doing that. We can take comfort in the fact that we have allies and fellow servants. We don't have to feel alone when sharing the gospel. We are vastly outnumbered, but we have family in Christ who are in the same place with us. How does he finish describing Epaphras? Verse 7, he who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. I'll harp on this and then I'm done with him in terms of that. But what does it mean to be a faithful servant of Christ? What does he describe that Epaphras has done? He says all through verses 1 through 6, he has heard from Epaphras about various aspects of the Colossian church. So what has Epaphras done that makes him a servant of Christ? And this is a highlight. This is inspired text. Paul is saying Epaphras is faithful. Epaphras did the correct thing. Epaphras is a faithful servant of Christ. So how can we get that? How can we move to that? What did Epaphras do? He heard the gospel. He was saved. And he took it to his home. And he preached it. And he witnessed. And he built up the church. Faithful servant Epaphras. Good and faithful servant. Well done. What else did Epaphras do? He invests in this church. He invests his time and his effort and his work into the church in Colossae, and we see that because he's so committed to helping it in this time. Epaphras is the reason for this letter, and clearly Epaphras has communicated with Paul. He says, Epaphras has invested in this church. He wants this church to succeed, and he sees the good fruit that is in this church. He describes in verse 3 and verse 4, they've heard of the faith that is in the Colossian church. He's heard this from Epaphras. So this is Epaphras not only building up this church and investing in this church and working hard on this church, but when there's false doctrine and there's issues in the church, he goes to Paul and he says, look, I want you to also know they have love and they have faith in Christ and they do have love in the Spirit. I will tell you of those things. And Paul can write back and say, I have heard that you have these things. Good servant Epaphras. He demonstrates a servant's heart to the Colossians by continuing to love them and praise them for their building up in Christ and the good aspects and traits and fruits of the Spirit they are demonstrating in spite of their problems and issues. He does not say, look, I just need you to fix this and this and this, and these people are having major problems here. He also wants to highlight the good in the Spirit that is in them. Good and faithful servant, Epaphras. So may we model him in this way. May we learn from a faithful servant of Christ who has done these actions, who has preached the word and who has invested in this church and who wants to keep it from false doctrine. And then he goes on in verse 8. Another thing about him. What else has he done? He's also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So what does Epaphras do? This is here. Here we see again. He's highlighting what is in the Colossian church, that it is a true body of Christ because they have love and it's in the Spirit. Last time we talked about love. What's the nature of love? What's the definition of love scripturally? It's not what we assume in American culture where we have become so imbibed. And I know I knee-jerk, this is what I think of, you know, something either romantic or emotional or familial even, an emotional feeling that starts here is the idea that we think of when we think of love, something maybe Hollywood paints. But love in Scripture is equivalent to self-sacrifice. It's sacrificing yourself for something or someone else. That's an action. It's a verb. You love something. It's something that you put your needs below their needs. You put their wants above your wants. You put their interests above your interests. It's something that you, day by day and on a continual basis, serve underneath. Their needs are more important than your needs. That's the definition of a self-sacrificing love. And we see that, of course, most ultimately in Christ. But he describes this love in more detail. It's in the Spirit. Why does he highlight this? I believe because Epaphras wants Paul to know that this is not just familial love. This is true godly love, that they have the Holy Spirit in them. The Holy Spirit is in the congregation of Colossae, and they do have a love that is born out of the Spirit. We also argue that those without the Holy Spirit cannot love in the same way Christ loves. We may see demonstrations of love in unbelievers. We may see acts of valor and kindness and mercy that are demonstrated in across humanity, believers and unbelievers alike, but true, continual, self-sacrificing love is something that only the Holy Spirit can engender in you. It's something only the Holy Spirit can build up in you. And this is something we can take by extension, I'm harping on this a lot, when we're witnessing and dealing with unbelievers, and it's not always fun, and when they slam the door in your face and they mock you and they laugh at you, we can still love those people because we have a spirit that gives us genuine love, that pours out love for those people as it poured out for us. The Holy Spirit can move us to love believers and unbelievers alike with his power that is supernatural when you're at the end of your love. But we'll move on to verse 9. In verse 9, he starts a new thought. So I'm turning off of this thought. I realize this. I'm ending a paragraph and I'm starting a new paragraph. So bear with me. But really, there's just three main points in this verse that I want to communicate across. So I'll go through them as I can. So what does Paul say? He says, this is what I've heard. This is what Epaphras has communicated to me. This is what my fellow faithful servant in Christ has communicated. Now, for this reason, verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we've heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What does that mean? So here's Paul. Remember, we talked about earlier in Colossians, he's praying. He's someone who's continually in prayer for his church. He's continually in prayer since the day he heard of their faith, that he wants to pray for this church to be built up. He wants to pray for this church to be continued. He does not cease to pray for them, not because he's praying on a 24/7, 365 schedule, because he never forgets them. He never stops thinking and praying about his church. He's always concerned about the believers in Christ, sincerely and genuinely concerned about their well-being, and he wants and he knows the Spirit is what builds the church. So he wants to pray that they have that. He prays that they continue that. He has not ceased praying on their behalf. And then he mentions this very interesting phrase, that you may be complete. Excuse me. We have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be complete in the knowledge of his will, spiritual wisdom, and understanding. He wants them to be complete in these three things. What does that mean? Does that mean that they will be complete when they have these three things? Their sanctification will be done? I don't think so. Does that mean that they will be completely mature, glorified believers in Christ when they have these three aspects? No. But what it does mean is that Paul sees that they have other things. He sees that they have love. They have faith in Christ. They have love for the saints. They have hope in heaven. And he says, now build on that and be complete in these other things. Now what do you need? What does a church that is struggling with Gnosticism and asceticism need? It needs wisdom. It needs discernment. It needs knowledge. And he says, this is where you need to go. And I want you to be complete. And by complete, you want you to master. You want you to be complete in these specific traits, in these specific aspects. I want you to master these three things. I want you to continue to build up and master these next steps in your sanctification so that you will be complete in dealing with what you need to handle. What are they? Their knowledge of his will, wisdom, and understanding. I'm going to break those down a little bit. Those three things, they need to be built up and complete in those three things. Firstly, the understanding of his will. How does one understand God's will? How does one understand the will of God? 1 Corinthians 2 says that God's Spirit and God's will is revealed to us through his Spirit. In other words, now we are in a place in the new church age where the Holy Spirit comes into us and we can understand the thoughts of God through the Holy Spirit. That is the blessing that we have as New Testament believers. That's something that 1 Corinthians 2 communicates. But is it just that? Do we just need the Holy Spirit? We know the answer to this, I think, more than a lot of people do. We know that the will of God must be revealed through the Spirit and through the Scriptures, through the black and white text of the Scriptures. We do not rely on existential knowledge of his will that we gather from within ourselves. Those who would argue that they feel God's will directing them extra-biblically have to deal with the fact that if they're being revealed something divine, I guess they better start writing Scripture. Because that's what Paul did. unless you're writing a book of the Bible that you're arguing is a book of the Bible, you better not be arguing that it is God's divine will. Does that mean that we can't make decisions about our personal lives and argue that maybe it is God's will for me to have this spouse or this spouse or this house or this career or whatever? No, I'm going to get to that in a moment. But when we argue that God's will is only understood through the scriptures, we're saying that God, through the New and Old Testament, has revealed what he's done previously. We can look at that. That's black and white. We can see what God's will was with David. We can see what God's will was with Joseph. We can see with Moses. We can see clearly that God had a plan and that God has character. God has his will that he's enacting on believers. And we can see the present. We can see in the New Testament what was happening. God has clearly made it so that we can see that God has an overarching plan for the universe, for this world, for all of humanity. He did something back then. We can look at that. We can say, okay, that was God's will. We can say, this is God's will now. We can see it written right here in black and white. And we can see the future too. We can see what God is going to do in the end. We can see what God's will be enacted upon this earth and upon humanity at the end of days. We believe that. And we know it's written right here. Like, we may quibble about the details of how that comes about, but we know at the end of the time, there will be a second coming. There is an overarching plan. This is what we get into dispensationalism and covenant theology. We deal with God's overarching will. What else is revealed by Scripture that is God's will? His character. We understand God. We understand his holiness. We understand his grace. We understand his justice. And it is God's will that those things be revealed to us, and that God's will is also enacted upon who we are. What is man? Romans 3, what is the nature of man? That is also revealed. These are things that are revealed in black and white through God's word that is enlightened to us by the Holy Spirit. It is impossible. Let me restart that. It is possible to know and have knowledge of Scripture without understanding, without Holy Spirit revealed understanding. Both of these are necessary for the understanding of his will. And God has made his will very clear through the Scripture. The Scriptures are open and revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And as we grow in our knowledge of the Scriptures, we grow in our knowledge of God himself and his character. We grow in our knowledge of ourselves and his plan regarding us. And these all create our understanding of God in the world. Notice he also uses the word, quick highlight there before I leave this point, understanding. There's our word, our Greek word epinosis again. Just to know, just to have base knowledge in Greek is gnosko. It just means I know that 2 plus 2 is 4. That's just basic knowledge. Epinosis or epigenosko means you have a deeper intrinsic understanding that changes you. It's the difference between knowing something, knowing that fire burns, and understanding that fire burns because you've felt it before, you've touched it. So it's a deeper understanding and a deeper knowledge of that. Just a quick highlight on that. That is the understanding of his will that Paul's praying the Colossians have, and they need to be built up in. Then what else does he say they need? Wisdom. They need spiritual wisdom. This is where it comes into play that we have to make wise choices as believers. We need to be built up in spiritual wisdom. What am I saying? The word here for wisdom is, the Greek word is sophia. Have you ever heard the girl's name Sophie or Sophia? That's a Greek word that means wisdom, wise one. We get our word philosophy from it. It means lovers of wisdom. It's Greek, love is philo and Greek Sophia. So a philosopher is someone who is a lover of wisdom. But anyway, that's the meaning of the word. It means someone who is wise or has wisdom. And I want us to realize that this is the word that is also used in the Old Testament when Solomon is discussing wisdom in Proverbs. The Bible applauds and urges that we as believers in Christ should have wisdom in making choices about our lives. I think this is how we understand God's will applying to us personally, is that not that God divinely reveals to us which spouse to have or which career to have, but we make wise decisions. And it's a godly wisdom. It's not a worldly wisdom. It's a godly wisdom. But wisdom is a theme in Scripture. It's maybe a little bit more minor theme than the gospel theme or the holiness of God, but wisdom is still something that is applauded and urged for the believers in Christ in Scripture. Christ commands us to be both innocent and wise in our dealings with unbelievers. In Matthew 10, he's sending out the disciples. He's sending them out to do some witnessing. And what does he say? In Matthew 10:16, he says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." He understands you need to be strong. You need to be zealous for the faith. You need to be out there doing the work, and you need to be strong, but you also need to be wise. You need to make wise decisions when you're dealing with unbelievers in the hateful world. This is different. I'm going to differentiate this. Wisdom doesn't necessarily mean what the Bible also has a definition for, which is a shrewdness or a craftiness or a worldly wisdom. Let's call it that. We'll get to that in a moment. And Solomon, in Proverbs, what does he say about wisdom? He defines wisdom for us very clearly, or at least he gives you the foundation for it. The fear of the Lord, in Proverbs 1:7, is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. What does that mean? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It means that you can have 4 PhDs and teach at Oxford and Cambridge at the same time and still know nothing at the end of the day about how the world and the universe works around you. Stephen Hawking can have every PhD that Cambridge can offer him and still not understand at the baseline, before you understand man, before you understand creation, before you understand every part of this universe, you have to understand that God created it and that God is a very powerful, holy God. And if you don't have that at your foundation for your knowledge of the world and your wisdom of the world, everything that is built on that foundation is eventually going to fail, isn't it? Everything you, your decision-making is going to be skewed. Your idea of what wisdom is, if there is no God, obviously the decisions we're making are foolishness, aren't they? If there is no God, our decisions are foolish. But if there is a God, their decisions are infinitely more foolish. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because if you don't revere the Lord and you don't respect the Lord and you don't understand that all of your decision-making must be in reference to the Lord, then your foundation's going to crack. No amount of intelligence or knowledge or learning can save you from that. But what is the kind of wisdom, further defined, that we're talking about here? It's a wisdom that is a spiritual wisdom. He says that. It's spiritual wisdom and understanding. So what does that mean? It's not something that is self-centered. It's eternally focused. What is spiritual wisdom? What is it to have godly wisdom and to make godly choices as opposed to worldly wise choices? It's very worldly wise of us to get a career that makes a ton of money and never do another thing for the word of God. That's very worldly wise. But that's not eternal, because if you're wise, you know that you're going to die one day and you're going to have to face judgment. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed every man once to die and face judgment. So at some point, you're going to have to give an account for your actions. We know, does that mean that we're going to face heaven or hell over our actions? No, but we still will be judged as believers on some account for our actions and what we do with what we are given. So for example, it may be, as an example of worldly wisdom that's thinking eternally, not just temporally, it may be wise to keep your head down at work and not witness to anybody, or maybe do something dirty for your boss when he needs you to. This is just an illustration. So your boss asks you to do something, you're going to lose your job if you don't do it. What's the wiser move? Worldly wisdom says keep your job. Eternal wisdom that's thinking beyond just this life says, I'm going to have to either face my employer or God for the decision I'm about to make. Which one of these is scarier at the end of the day? That's an easy question. So spiritual wisdom understands that every decision we make must be eternal. Every decision we make must be something that we want to think about the eternal impact of what we're doing. So I want to make the eternal right choice that I'm going to enjoy forever at the end and suffer a little temporal suffering over here. It may be weird, or I'm harping on this a lot, maybe weird or uncomfortable to witness to someone in a particular degree, and it may injure their vision of you. It may injure their reaction of you. Might not be what you want. It may hurt you. How they see you and your relationship may be changed, but eternal wisdom knows that there's much more at stake than the couple of years you have with this individual. Eternal wisdom knows that you're going to have to stand before God on judgment day and explain what you did or did not do on this day. That's spiritual wisdom. That's godly wisdom. So let us be wise with godly wisdom, thinking eternally, not just temporally, not just what affects this world, but everything that will affect the world
to come.
That's the wisdom that Paul describes here. They have to have understanding of his will. They have to have wisdom. And what's the last thing here? We'll go over it quickly. Knowledge or discernment in the Spirit. This translation of this word, I'm arguing, is discernment, not knowledge. Your translation may read it knowledge or maybe understanding, but it's really the idea of taking knowledge that you already have and making decisions based on it. That's the Greek word here. So it's more of a discernment. Paul knows these people need discernment, and God knows, obviously, we all need discernment built up through the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to be able to differentiate with the understanding of his will that we have, and with spiritual, godly, holy wisdom, we need to be able to differentiate, don't we, between what's right and what's almost right, what's right and what's wrong, what is right and what still has a couple grains of truth in it, but we know also has a couple grains of something else. Discernment is not just the act of being able to distinguish what's right and wrong, it's the act of being able to distinguish what's right and what's pretty close. That's discernment. You use the knowledge that you have from the understanding of his will and that God has built up through his scriptures and through worldly wisdom, or godly wisdom, I hope, to exercise discernment, to know what to do in certain decisions when they're hard to make. The serpent can tell Eve technical truths. They're technically true. In some cases, you won't technically die immediately, physically, when you eat this fruit. That was true. And it was true that they would become like God, that they would understand right and wrong. But we know that that was not absolute truth from God. We know that truth can be twisted even a little bit. So we have discernment. We use knowledge that we have been that we have gained through the scriptures to have discerning measures. With that, I'll close. So in conclusion, we need to do two things. We need to model the life of Epaphras, who is highlighted and praised as a faithful servant in Christ. Wouldn't we all like to be called faithful servants of Christ? By Paul, by God, inspired through Scripture, let us seek to model his life. And let us seek to model what the Colossian believers did have, which was love for the saints and faith in Christ. And let us also seek to be built up in these things that Paul says you need to be made complete in. You need to be made complete in understanding his will. You need to be made complete in your wisdom and how you apply that knowledge. And you also need to be made complete in discernment and making wise choices with what you've been given. One more note. We understand this is a massive work list. All I've done the past couple Sundays is harp on what we don't have. All I've harped on love and faith and hope. We need these. We need to question whether or not we live gospel-centered lives if we don't have these. Now we also need wisdom and we need knowledge and we need discernment. We need to get these things. This is a lot. But two things about that. A, this is the true purpose for which you're here. This is the true purpose for which you have been reborn in the Spirit. This is the true purpose of our lives, is to have these things, not everything else. Our goal as slaves and fellow slaves with Jesus Christ is to think eternally, is to be eternal beings, not just living for the moment. This is our ultimate purpose, is these things that we need to build up in our lives. This is why we're here, to grow these in our lives and spread them out. And also, we don't have to rely upon ourselves to build these things, do we? We don't have to rely upon our efforts and our strength. We don't have to say, oh man, I gotta go get my PhD in the New Testament right now. No, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals his will to us. The Holy Spirit reveals wisdom and understanding to us. And he reveals it to us gradually. That's the very definition of sanctification. We build these up. We seek them. We strive for them. We go after them over time. But it's not going to be all at once. It's going to be a process. And it's a process that we need to be steady in and consistent in and continuing to do. It's a massive task to be sanctified. Yet our lives are here for the purpose of serving Christ. So let's pray to God to pour out these things upon us, as well upon all other churches that serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray that we can seek these things out pieces at a time, and that the Holy Spirit would bless our seeking. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you have worked through faithful servants in the past. We thank you that you have given us understanding and knowledge of you, that you have felt yourself, you have demonstrated how unworthy we are by pouring out your scriptures and your will upon our lives, that we may understand them in our human minds. I pray you would teach us to seek after these things, that we would press on in the race to look after these things, to build these things in our lives, that we would remember this is the eternal reason that we are here on this earth. I pray that you would bless us in the seeking of these, that you would bless our church, and that all of this would be to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.